They were putting down cloaks in the road. That's what you would do for a king when a king came through. And spreading palm branches on the ground. That was a sign of victory. But this crowd became disillusioned by the end of the week because they had their thoughts focused on the second coming of the Messiah, when he will come in victory. But they missed the first coming, when he came as the Lamb of God to offer himself on the cross to take away our sins forever. And so the same crowd that was shouting Hosanna on Sunday, by Friday they were saying crucify him. And that's where we left it off. And that's what we're going to look at today. Two things: the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the title of this message comes from Psalm 22, as you will see. And the title today is The Crimson Worm. We're going to be looking at Psalm 22. It was written by David 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. So this predates Jesus' birth by 10 centuries. And your question might be, why Psalm 22? I showed up on Easter Sunday to hear something from the gospel, something from the New Testament. Why are we going to be in the Old Testament on Easter Sunday? Well, it's very simple. There were seven sayings from the cross that Jesus spoke. At the end of the 3 hours of darkness, right before Jesus died, 3 p.m. on Good Friday, Jesus said in Mark 15:34, at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you will look at your Bible for a moment, look at verse 1 of Psalm 22. That's verse 1. Jesus quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, while he was on the cross when he made that statement. He is calling the world's attention to this psalm. We need to know this psalm. We need to know what it says and the meaning it has for our lives. If Jesus called our attention to it from the cross, he only had seven sayings. If one of them is calling our attention to this psalm, then we need to know what Psalm 22 has to say. And so that's why we're going to be in this psalm here today. So let's just go ahead and get right into it here. We have 3 points for you today, a standard sermon with 3 points. Number one, concerning this crimson worm, we will see here that Jesus is the crimson worm. Number one, Jesus is the crimson worm. Look at Psalm 22, verses 1 through 6. David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for who you are, the risen Savior. We give you all the glory and the honor and the praise today. You're worthy of it all. Magnified and lifted high. May you be glorified in every life here today, Jesus. Thank you that you reign supreme. May you be glorified and honored through all that is done here today. We pray it in your matchless name. Amen. Now, David is the author of this psalm, but you have to understand, David is being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is leading him as to what he is writing about. This psalm has to do with David. He's talking about himself. But this psalm also has to do, at the same time, it has to do with Jesus. It points forward to Christ. The Bible is very dynamic that way. And we'll see at certain points, David just stops talking about himself. He's no longer talking about David. He's only talking about Jesus. Because the details that he's going to be describing never happened in his life, but they happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way to understand this psalm is to understand it as a first-person perspective from the cross. This is Jesus speaking through David as David writes this. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is speaking, telling the world a minute deeds before his birth in Bethlehem, what he would go through. The minute details that he endured while on the cross. This psalm, yes, it was penned by David, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through him, telling the world in advance what he would endure that day at Calvary. You follow? So let's take a look here. And I want to begin with that question, because that question is a very important question. We can't just kind of move past it. That question of why did God forsake Jesus? And here's my overly simplified answer. Look in the mirror. Why did the Father do that? He did that for you, to save you from your sins. You're the reason. He was compelled by an undying love for his people, for his creation, to do what he did. Now, the verse that to me succinctly describes what happened on the cross is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Listen, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, or through faith in his name, we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see there's an exchange that takes place? You trust in Jesus Christ, then guess what you get? The righteousness of God. You get Jesus' own righteousness. So if you've trusted in Jesus today, you are every bit as righteous as Christ. That's good news, in case you needed me to tell you that. When God looks at you, Christian, he sees someone who is every bit, someone as righteous as his son. Because you got Jesus' righteousness. And what did Jesus get from you? Sin. He took sin from our accounts and put it in Jesus' account. And he took righteousness from Christ's account and put it into ours. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. Imputed. That's the great Bible word. Imputed. That means put into your spiritual account. When you trusted in Jesus, God said, I'm putting the righteousness of Christ in your forever count. Forever. He's never going to remove that righteousness. It remains forever. Now, from noon to 3 on the day Jesus was crucified, the sky turned black. It didn't turn cloudy. It turned black for 3 hours. What was going on? Right here. This is what was going on from noon to 3. Right here. He was taking the sin of the world, the Father, and he was placing it on his sinless Son. Every sin you would ever commit, he took it and he placed it on Jesus. And Jesus suffered for it as if Jesus had committed every wicked, vile thing we would ever do. That's what happened. That's why the sky went black. No matter where you were in the world that day, from noon to 3, the sky was black as the sin of the world was poured out on the sinless Son of God. He became sin for us. And so at the end of that period of time, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 at 3 p.m. when that was done. And all of the sin had been poured out and he had been judged in our place. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God had to forsake him. God had to turn his back on his son. Think about that. The Father and the Son had been in perfect unity for eternity past, forever. The only time the Father and the Son were separated was from noon to 3, when the Son became sin for us. The good news, though, is because of God's undying love for us, when we put our faith in Jesus, we can be forgiven. When we trust in Jesus, that's what this is all about, is his love for us, shed for us, his love that motivated him all the way to the finish line. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was his love that compelled him to go to the cross. And now because of that love, we can experience forgiveness if we trust in Jesus, but we must trust in Jesus. There's no other way to be forgiven. You think you're there's no other way to be saved other than through Jesus Christ. If you think your good works are going to get you to heaven, you have another thing coming. Listen, I just don't want anyone to walk out of this church today not hearing the truth. And here is the truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. That is the truth. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you will be hopelessly lost forever if you reject his love. Pastor, are you saying that I'm going to go to hell if I reject Jesus? I'm not saying it. The Bible's saying it. He's the only way. He's not one option among many options. He's not one way among many ways. There's only one way, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. You must come to him in faith. You must turn from your sin, and you must ask him to forgive you. He will do that because he went to the cross and suffered your debt in full. He will forgive you because he's a loving God. And so Jesus pointed our attention to this psalm. Look what else is said here. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night and am not silent. We've all gone through periods of time like that, right? Where we're crying out and we don't see the answers to our prayers that we're looking for. Yet, he says, you are enthroned as the Holy One, the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Let me encourage you today, if you're going through trials and difficulties and challenges in your personal life, let me encourage you to keep trusting in God. David is writing this. We know he's going through a difficult time. Maybe this was when Saul was trying to take his life. Yet even in the midst of this, what is David doing? He's trusting. He's praising. He's looking back on what God did in the past, right? He's saying, our fathers trusted in you and you delivered them. And listen, you might need to go back and look at what God has done for you in your past. How he got you through those difficult seasons you thought you would never get through, right? How he brought you through those valleys. You thought, I'm never getting through this valley. He got you through. How you got through those difficult times when you thought you would never see the light at the end of the tunnel. He got you through, didn't he? And whatever you're going through today, it does not matter what it is. Jesus will get you through it. There is not a single trial that will overcome the child of God in the end. Listen, read the end of the book. We win because we're on Jesus's team. That's the team you want to be on. So trust in the Lord. I know some of you are going through difficulties of one kind or another. God's not gonna let you down. I've been listening to that one song. Who is it by? I can't remember who. It's by Cody Carnes or something like that. He won't fail. It's all about how Jesus won't fail us. He never has, and he never will. Trust in him. And then notice what he says in verse 6. Now, this is interesting. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Now, let's take a look at that word there for worm. There's different Hebrew words for worm. This is a particular type of worm that Jesus, who is speaking through this psalm, who Jesus is calling our attention to, and Jesus says he is that worm. When you look in the Hebrew, the word for worm, well, before I get to that, here's a picture right here. This is the worm he's talking about. It's known as the crimson worm. I know that looks like a drop of blood or something, but it actually is the female crimson worm. And right now what it's doing on that branch is it's soaking up all of the nutrients in the branch. It's having lunch right there. That's what he's talking about, tolah. That's the crimson worm. Why on earth would Jesus refer to himself as a crimson worm? Let's take a look at the way this worm gives birth, what it goes through and what it does. It's very interesting. First of all, this worm. When the time comes for the female to lay her eggs, she attaches herself to the Kermes oak tree. It's a particular tree she's looking for. I don't know why she likes that one so much, but she does. She attaches herself to that tree and lays her eggs underneath her. And you can't get her off of that tree. She is stuck to that tree. All right, what happens next? The larvae hatch and begin feeding on their mother for survival. Some of you women can identify with this, right? Children feeding on you for their survival. They're literally eating their mother. Don't ask me why God designed this. Well, we'll see. We know. In a few days, they'll be able to survive on their own after they've eaten the life out of their mother. Now, once the young worms can survive, the mother worm dies. As she's dying, she secretes a crimson fluid that permanently dyes the young worms red. So they'll be red forever. They'll be crimson worms like their mother. The secretion also leaves a blood red spot on the tree. There's pictures. You can pull it up online. Just type in tree stained by crimson worm. And you'll see they leave these red spots right on these oak trees. You could see where they were. By the way, they use these for red dye in clothing. So whenever you read about scarlet clothing in the Bible, it comes from this worm. By the way, what did they place around Jesus, the Roman soldiers? A scarlet robe. It would have been made from the crimson worm. And then finally, 3 days later, her body turns white and falls to the ground like a flake of snow. Reminds me of Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, that's the word tola, they shall be like wool. I'm sure you can see the connection, right? You think of Jesus going to the cross, over the cross. Jesus died and shed his blood all over the cross. We have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, and you could say that we have been permanently dyed red, crimson, right? By the blood of the Lamb. It's a spiritual thing, obviously. But we've been permanently washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That worm, just like it left a spot on the tree, Jesus left his blood all over the cross that day. And then 3 days later, after the mother has died, her body turns white and falls to the ground like a flake. On the third day, Jesus rose again. And so because Jesus rose again, we can be forgiven, and our sins, which are like scarlet or crimson, our sins become white as snow. This worm pictures the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do for us. That's why specifically that worm is mentioned there in verse 6. As I was thinking about that, you know, what Jesus went through for me and what he went through for you, there is nothing he is asking you to do that is too great of a sacrifice for you or me. Nothing he asks you to do, no matter how hard you might think it is, no matter how much you might be wrestling with it, no matter how much you might be struggling, there is nothing he is asking you to do that is too much of a sacrifice when you think of the sacrifice he made for you. So whatever that is that you're facing, and you're thinking about, listen, I just want to throw the towel in. I don't want to do this anymore. Lord, this is too hard. Let me tell you, he'll give you the grace to endure it. He'll give you the strength to endure it, whatever it might be. And if he's brought it into your life, listen, it's a sacrifice that he wants you to make. He will help you to make it. He will help you to endure. He will help you to get through whatever it is you are facing. And all you need to remember is the sacrifice he made for you, what he went through in his blood for you. There's nothing that we could ever do for him that is too great of a sacrifice compared to the sacrifice at Calvary. So whatever he's calling you to do, do it. When you need grace, he'll give it. When you need strength, he's got more than enough. Don't turn your back. Don't shrink back. Don't turn away from what he's calling you to do. Stay the course, because Jesus is worth it. He's worth whatever sacrifice he's calling you to make. He's worth it and more. And so we see Jesus is the crimson worm, number one, but we see also in this psalm here that Jesus is the fulfiller of prophecy. Notice what else this psalm says, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Wow, verses 7 and 8. Were fulfilled by the Jewish religious leaders in Matthew 27, verse 43. They were mocking him. They were standing by the cross. They were saying these things. They said these things. Obviously, they didn't know Psalm 22 because they were fulfilling Psalm 22. They said these exact words in the New Testament. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. Come on down from that cross, Jesus. And I don't know, part of me just would have loved to have seen that. Jesus come down from that cross and just show them who he was. Watch their jaws drop. But I realize that's not what he was there to do. But they fulfilled this, those Jewish religious leaders that wanted him crucified. You see verses 9 and 10 that talks about how God's hand was upon him. God's hand was upon him even in the womb. He was the only begotten of the Father. What does that mean, the only begotten? It means from birth he belonged to God. He was God's. The rest of us were adopted into the family of God. Jesus is the begotten Son of the Father. He was his Son from birth. And we just think about God's great love for us. He loved us even from the womb. Isn't that amazing? Before you were even born, God knew you and loved you. Loved you from the womb. In fact, other passages show that he loved you before the creation of the world. Let's just keep going with this. He loved you as far back as your mind can go. There was never a time he did not know you. He's loved you for all of eternity past. It's amazing, the love of God. And then you see what he's saying in verses 11 through 13. He's talking about bulls and lions. Those are the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman soldiers. Ferocious, tearing their prey open with their mouths. Now, notice verses 14 through 18. We have a number of interesting prophecies that were fulfilled in verses 14 through 18. Let's take a look at this. You got the prophecy on the left side and the fulfillment on the right side here. First of all, he says in verse 14 that he was poured out like water. You'll find that in Matthew 27, 16. The flogging, the scourging. We talked about the brutality of a Roman scourging. His blood would have been poured out all over the ground. We also talked about how victims of a Roman scourging, some victims died before they were even lambified due to blood loss. And so the sinless blood of the Lamb of God was shed for us. That was prophesied in verse 14. Verse 15 says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. That was fulfilled in John 19, 28 when Jesus said, another one of his seven sayings from the cross, I am thirsty. You think of all that blood loss, losing all of that fluid, your thirst, you would have an unquenchable thirst. That's why Jesus said that. And then notice verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. Of course, that's found in all four Gospels. By the way, did David ever have his hands and feet pierced? The answer is no, in case you're wondering. The interesting thing about that is that crucifixion was not invented until 400 BC by the Persians. David's writing when? 1000 BC. So David, in verse 16, talks about a form of capital punishment that had not even been invented yet and would not be invented for another 6 centuries. How on earth did David know that? Boy, he was some prognosticator, wasn't he? Or maybe he was filled with the Spirit of God. They pierced my hands and feet. And then finally, verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture, is the King James word, his undergarment. The Roman soldiers each kept some of his clothing. There's 4 soldiers there under the supervision of the centurion. They kept his clothing. These were like trophies of sorts. And then they cast lots, the choosing of stones for that undergarment, which was the most prized piece that he wore. All of this was fulfilled by people who had no idea they were fulfilling it. All laid out 10 centuries before the birth of Christ. Is there power in the Word of God? Absolutely. It was all laid out in advance. But one thing that has always struck me as amazing is what Jesus said as he was crucified. In Luke 23:34, he prayed a prayer. It was answered 6 hours later. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying for the men who are crucifying him. He's praying for the men that scourged him. And that prayer was answered at 3 p.m. when the centurion looked up at Jesus and said, surely this man was the Son of God. The Lord answered that prayer. You're going to see the centurion and the 4 soldiers in heaven. They're going to be there. Isn't that amazing? The 5 men that were responsible for putting him on the cross and making sure he died are going to be in heaven. That's the grace of God. But I see also here the awesome forgiveness that God offers each one of us. Aren't you glad you can be forgiven? And because we can be forgiven, you know what that means we're to do? We're to forgive others, aren't we? That's the basis for why we forgive others. Well, I don't want to forgive this person. You know what they did? Listen, it doesn't matter what they did or said. You forgive them because you've been forgiven. Jesus forgave you of a multitude of sins, the Bible says, and because Jesus forgave you, you are to forgive others. Sometimes you have to put boundaries up with people. I'm not saying that. You got to use wisdom. Trust is earned, but forgiveness is mandatory. Let me say that again. Trust is earned, but forgiveness is mandatory. Jesus showed us and demonstrated to us we are to be a forgiving people, not holding things over people's heads. We're to be an example to the world of what it means to forgive. And so, wonderful prophecies fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. We see Jesus, as the crimson worm. We see, number two, that Jesus is the fulfiller of prophecy. And then finally, we see that Jesus, of course, is the risen Savior. Notice verse 19. But you, O Lord, deliver me from the sword off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Those are the Romans. The Jews refer to Gentiles as dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. We are those people yet unborn, those people mentioned there. Now I want you to see verse 22. We have a first-person perspective of Jesus' crucifixion. Can you explain verse 22 to me? How is this individual who is being crucified and who is about to die, how is he able to declare the name of God to his brothers? In the congregation, I will praise you. It almost sounds like he's going to just overcome the grave. He's going to overcome death altogether. Verse 22 points to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, yet he declared the name of God to his brothers. 40 days after his resurrection, he met with the brethren, his brothers in the Lord, and he declared the name of God, and he encouraged them, and he commissioned them. This is an amazing psalm where we have a man being crucified, and yet it speaks of this same man coming to life here in this final section of Psalm 22, and we know it was all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Luke 24, 5 and 6, what the angel said to the women at the tomb Sunday morning. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. You don't look for the living among the dead. Jesus is the living one. Jesus himself said, I am alive forevermore. He paid the debt in full. And then he rose, conquering death once and for all. The greatest enemy we will ever face, Jesus went toe-to-toe with him and knocked him out, and that's death. And when they rolled the stone away Sunday morning, it wasn't to let Jesus out, it was to let the world in to see that the tomb was empty. He was already gone. He didn't need to roll a stone away. He just left the tomb empty. Because he was just borrowing it for the weekend, as I like to say. He is alive. We do not serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. We have a living faith. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father today in heaven. And he's coming again one day soon to rule and reign over all the nations on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. So we see this section here. This all points to the Lord Jesus' triumph over the grave. I want to give you just four takeaways from this final section as we wrap things up here. These final verses here, 23 down through the end. Four things to be encouraged by. Number one, Jesus is worthy of our worthy, even in the valley. Even in the valley, Jesus is worthy. There's not a time where he isn't worthy. Look at verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him. All you descendants of Israel. He's still going through a hard time, but what's he doing in the midst of it? He's praising God. So we don't only praise God when things are going our way. We praise God even when things aren't going our way. We don't only praise God on the mountain, we praise him in the valley. He's always worthy of our praise, no matter what the circumstance is. And maybe you need to get alone and sing unto the Lord. Listen, God's not worried about your pitch, thank God, right? He's not worried whether you can sing in key or not. He's looking for one thing, a joyful noise that comes from a heart that is grateful to him. You can sing off pitch and off key and it doesn't matter. He's looking at your heart. Maybe you need to get alone with him. Take a drive and praise him. Maybe you just need to get alone with Jesus and just spend some time thanking him. Boy, we got to do more of that, don't we? More time just thanking the Savior for who he is. He's worthy. And by the way, thank him in advance for delivering you. Whatever trial you're facing today, start thanking him right now for his deliverance. You say, I haven't been delivered yet. You will be. Thank him in advance for delivering you, because he will. He's worthy of our praise even in the valley. What else? Jesus hears us and cares for us. Verse 24. He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. He has not turned away from you, Christian. Excuse me. He has not despised you. He has not disdained you. He has listened to your cry. Whatever you're crying to him for, he hears you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're facing. He knew you'd be facing it. He has allowed it into your life so you will draw near to him in the midst of it. And that's sometimes why God allows these difficulties in our lives, because they draw us into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. So just be encouraged. He hears you. You say, well, he hasn't answered my prayer yet. That's because it's in his timing. Because his timing's the right timing. Your timing is like my timing, the wrong timing. His timing's the right timing. He'll give you whatever you need in his timing. And then I want to say this, that God can take our mourning, the Lord Jesus can take our mourning and turn it into joy. He can turn it into joy. Look at verse 26. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Think about Friday and Saturday and early Sunday morning before he rose. That was the gloomiest time those disciples had ever experienced in their lives. Think about the anguish in Mary's heart. She was there at the cross when she saw her son dying that agonizing death. Think about those 3 days, the mourning that existed. And then what happened Sunday morning? In an instant, joy. Well, maybe a little confusion first. Where's his body? But then when they realize what happened, absolute joy. He is risen. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Let that be an endless reminder to you that there is no situation that he can't redeem. There's no life he can't save. There's no situation that is too hopeless that he can't infuse it with hope. There's nothing you're facing that he can't turn around for good. In fact, that's his promise to you in Romans 8:28, Christian, that he'll work all things together for your good. Do you trust him? Boy, he can change things like that, can't he? He can take our mourning and turn it into joy. And then finally, I want to say this, that Jesus, he's coming again. He's going to reign from Jerusalem over all the nations on earth. Look at verses 27 and 28. This is yet future. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Who's going to turn to the Lord? All the ends of the earth. All the nations are going to turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will do what? Bow down before him. They're going to bow down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The lion from the tribe of Judah. Verse 28, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he does what? He rules over the nations. From Jerusalem, from the throne of David, which is an earthly throne, in Jerusalem he will reign over all the nations. That's what Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. He will inherit the throne of David. That's an earthly throne. He has not inherited yet. He is on the throne of heaven, but this earthly throne is yet to come. That means Jesus is coming again, and he's going to rule and reign. And this dysfunctional world is going to be a lot different. In fact, it's going to be a monarchy. where Jesus is on the throne as the King of Kings. What a wonderful word of hope infused at the end of this. At the end of this wonderful psalm that he called our attention to. So knowing this, knowing all this, should lead to one conclusion here. Well, maybe more than one conclusion, but one conclusion that comes to my mind, first of all, is that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the one that conquered the grave. He is alive forevermore. And because of this, we need to take this message of Jesus to the world. Because this Jesus that we know is a Jesus that the world needs to know. And he has given us the truth. He's given us the gospel. And we need to take that message to the lost. And so because we want people to be saved, we want men to get saved and lives to be changed. And so it is our responsibility, church, to bring that message of what Jesus did, not just to hide this message in our hearts, but to take this wonderful message, this wonderful thing he has done for us, and to bring it to those that need to hear it. And listen, you can't save them. Only the Holy Spirit can save them, but you can plant that word in their hearts. And God will take that seed, and God will bring salvation from that in his timing. Our job is to sow the seed. It is the Lord that gives the increase. But he is a Savior that is meant to be proclaimed. Ours is a faith that is not meant to be hidden. We are to shine our light that men might see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Let's go to him with a word of prayer as we close today. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for conquering the grave as you did, for overcoming sin and death. You're alive. You're alive forevermore. They tried to destroy you. They couldn't. They tried to snuff out the word. They weren't able. They tried to seal the tomb. It's open. They tried to leave your body in it. You left it empty. They did everything they could to hold you down. Impossible to hold down the Son of God. You're alive today. We proclaim that Jesus is risen. And you want to do a work of salvation, not only in our hearts, in the hearts of all men. And so, Father, we just pray that you might use us as your ambassadors, as your witnesses to a dying world that is in desperate need of the risen Savior. Father, use us for your honor and glory. We give you all the praise today for what you did for us and the love wherewith you have loved us. It's an amazing thing, Lord, your love for us. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. But it's a Savior of who you are, a wonderful Savior. And so we thank you, Lord. May it never become old. May it never become routine reading about what Jesus did for us. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. May we proclaim it until you come again. It's in your name we pray. Amen.